All right, we're in 2 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 1 still. The last time that we met together last weekend, we talked about the issue of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven. And we talked at length about the fact that the terms Lord and Jesus put up, in a sense, a kind of tension for human beings in our limited understanding of things. Because the issue of lordship is an issue of dominion and authority and, if you want to call it that, demandingness, because lords do direct. And the word Jesus is the term that is the Savior, Redeemer, the one who loves us enough to die for us, and those kind of things. So we ended up with kind of a tension between the issues of the love that drives redemption, where Jesus is the Redeemer, and the justice that drives an absolute dominion, particularly over the unjust, in this paragraph. That's the Lord who's sovereign over all creation. And we notice that he calls it a revelation, which implies that we're ignorant of the significance of some of these things. And of course, the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven is a huge theme, particularly in the New Testament, because that's called the blessed hope. It's what the church is supposed to be anticipating, looking forward to all the time. So that's kind of where we were. And this evening we're going to pick up with issues that are remaining in the end of verse 7 and also in verse 8. Because it says that he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then he goes on in verse 9 and says some even more stern things. So what we're going to do this evening is look into this issue of what this revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven is all about. And I really believe that the main idea of the mighty angels, flaming fire, retribution, not knowing God, not obeying the gospel, all of those terms have to do with one big idea, and that is there is no escape. It's called inescapability. So that's where we're going to go, and we're going to start from the back and work our way up. In chapter 1, verse 8, he talks about two things that are going to call forth this retribution. One of them is the ignorance that people have of God, those who do not know God. And the second thing is the rebellion of those who refuse the issue of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So we're going to have this same concept of the Lord Jesus in dealing with the gospel. So I want us to start thinking about what he accuses these people of in verse 8. To whom, or as recipients of, the retribution of the Lord Jesus when he's revealed from heaven. Paul says they don't know God. And that by itself is a problem, but it's not. It doesn't appear to be, you know, this great big huge vile thing that would call forth such retribution. The idea of not obeying the gospel, now that's a little more, you know, we kind of see the seriousness of that. But what is this thing about those who don't know God? So we're going to look at this issue of the two attitudes and actions that are driving this retribution from God on those who are characterized by these things. And the first one is, they don't know God. Well, that participle for the word know is perfect, and it means they have not known God. It's a continuous ignorance because of something that happened way back. And so he's saying they have not known God, and they are not obeying. That's a present tense participle. So there's two issues here. And the issue of not knowing God, the translation of the word know, the word that's translated know, is a word that has a fundamental idea behind it of just being able to see with your eyes. He could have said they have not seen God, because, you know, even John says if you act a certain way, you've neither known nor seen. And there are these ideas that you can see God even though Paul says nobody's ever seen him. And of course, we understand language is metaphorical. Lots and lots and lots of physical terms have to be used metaphorically in order to make sense. because you can't see the invisible God with your eyes, but you certainly can see him if you understand seeing as a matter of perception plus understanding or rationality. So the verbal idea is they haven't seen God, but the negative, they have not known or seen God, indicates that if you were to take this into a physical realm picture and illustrate it from the physical realm so that you could understand the metaphorical, the idea is that they have eyes. And the eyes of people are given to them for a specific reason, and that is so that they can see, they can look, and what their eyes have seen has been completely rejected by them, so that the information never did have a chance to have its rational impact on their thinking. In other words, all day long, every day, if we're blessed with good vision, or even with not so good vision, as long as we can see, all day, every day, our eyes are being used by our brains to give us input so that we can make decisions about the things we're seeing, and we can adjust our whatever we're doing according to what we're seeing. And there's a huge biblical concept that God has used the physical realm in order to illustrate the non-material realm, just so we can enter into some kind of understanding of what I've always in the past called a relational universe, where the issue for God is how we relate to each other. That's an invisible realm, because you can't see, but you can certainly experience the relationship thing. And so God uses the material to illustrate by words, in a metaphor, the immaterial. Well, in Matthew 13:15 and Mark 8:18, there are two texts there that clearly say that Jesus castigated people for having eyes that see not. Having eyes they see not. And the problem that he's saying is, yeah, they can see, but they can't see, because what they're seeing has been so blocked by their antagonism toward what they're seeing that they can't understand the real implication of it. So, for example, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He told the disciples that. In his physical body, Jesus is perfectly capable of being seen by anybody with normal vision. And it wasn't just seeing him that he had a head and two arms and 2 feet, you know. It was seeing his behavior as he walked through this world. And as they saw him do the things that they saw him do, their minds were automatically having to address itself to what they were seeing and how do you relate to this. Because Nicodemus came in John 3 and said, we know that you are from God because nobody could do the things you're doing except God be with him. So in Nicodemus and a whole bunch of the leading lights of Israel, they had been on Jesus' case from the beginning, as soon as he became popular enough to get their attention, and they saw him. They saw him heal leprosy. They saw him raise dead people. They saw him raise sick people from their sick beds instantaneously. They saw all of this stuff, and they were forced by their vision to deal with the facts that their eyes were feeding their brains. And yet, Jesus said, seeing they see not, which means fundamentally that they were blocking the normal implication of their vision from its automatic conclusion. You see this, you have to draw this conclusion. That's just as automatic as it can be. And Jesus said, no, they won't. And they cut it off. So seeing they didn't see. And the problem with rejecting what your eyes are telling you is a huge issue, because there is always going to be an inevitable consequence for every decision we make and take action on. And if the decision we make and take action on is in direct contradiction to the evidence our eyes are feeding into our brains, the consequence is going to be bad news for a couple of reasons. One of them is God created our eyes for vision purposes so that He could feed us information into our understanding because we're ignorant. And He gave us five senses to pick up the data of our physical creation so that then with our minds we could make some rational decisions about what this implies or signifies. And that's why God created our eyes. So if our eyes are being cut loose from the rational stuff because we don't want to deal with what we're seeing, then there's going to be this inevitable retribution from the rejected Creator whose creation lays the foundation for eyes to see and understand. That's what Romans 1:20 and 21 is all about. They know because God has made it evident by the things that He has created. They know two things about Him in Romans 1:20. They know He's a person and they know He's a powerful person. His eternal power and Godhead. Well, that Godhead word actually, I believe, refers to the fact of His personality, which makes Him a person. So you have this powerful person, which is the automatic conclusion of anybody who can see. I mean, you look at your universe and you think, there's got to be a powerful person behind this. That's the irrefutable logic that everybody is now refuting. So how do you refute the irrefutable? Well, having eyes and you don't see, you're going to start making these stupid decisions about the way things are because you will not take what your eyes tell you to be true. You just won't. So Jesus was walking on the planet and people were seeing all this stuff and they were deliberately hardening themselves and saying, no, I'm not going to draw that conclusion. I am not going to go there. I'm not going to let my eyes tell me that that's the only legitimate conclusion that I can draw. I'm not going there. And they didn't do it because the logic wasn't there. They didn't do it because they didn't want the end result of the logic. They didn't want Jesus to be the Lord. They didn't want Him to be the Son of God. And because the want was so powerful, it just blunted all evidence. Well, when God has created a creature and given him two eyes to see with, and the whole purpose of that is to give them an input so that their brains can have enough information to draw some legitimate logical conclusions, and the person refuses to accept the witness of his eyes, he's in trouble. Because you cannot deny reality and get away with it. It doesn't work. You live in a cause-and-effect universe with a personal God, according to this text, who is a God of justice. And with those two things in place, you create your own reality that's contrary to reality, and you're going to be making decisions and doing things that is absolutely going to get you deeper and deeper and deeper in Dutch all the time. So when he says that Jesus is going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God, he's not talking about just a minor problem here. He's talking about people who have steeled their hearts against the knowledge of God, don't want to know anything about Him, refuse to accept the information that comes through their eyeballs, and as a consequence, he's dealing not with just eyes that can't see. He's dealing with hearts that are hardened and refuse to allow the truth to permeate them. Then he goes to the next thing. He says, they are continuous in their disobedience to the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And of course, the problem with this whole idea of obeying, translators do the best job they can. I pick on them all the time because I have a luxury they don't have. I can think for 2 days on a word if I want to. It's not my job to write a dictionary for the whole New Testament. I don't even have to translate the whole New Testament in my lifetime if I don't get around to it. If I stop and think about something for 2 days, I'm liable to come to some conclusions that somebody who's just given it 30 seconds is going to draw. Now, I may not be right. 2 days doesn't guarantee accuracy. But the point that I'm making here is the word translated obey is misleading because of the default position of the human mind. In its fallen state. The fallen condition of the human mind is, if you want to get along with God, you have to obey Him. That's the way you relate to God. Obey Him. Most people won't argue with that. Because it sounds kind of like you're an idiot if you argue with that. If you want to get along with God, you got to do what he tells you. Well, Paul argued with that. Because that was Jewish theology 101, first century. Jewish theology said, you want to go to heaven when you die? You want to go into the kingdom when you die? You obey the commandments of God and you'll be enabled to go in. And Paul came back on that, having been in that mess for over 30 years, and then having his eyes opened and his understanding given to him out there in Arabia by Jesus himself. He came back and started arguing, look, there are two problems with this obedience earning your position before God position. One of them is, give it your best shot and your obedience will still be flawed. So there's no way that you can obey perfectly enough to get God's approval. Won't work. You can't. But one of the issues of obedience, the whole idea is that you want to go that way? Try it. Try to obey every requirement of righteousness in every situation of every minute of every day of your life. Because the law says, he that will live by them must live by doing them. So in that regard, the issue of obedience is kind of a bad translation. That's the second thing. Paul argued that not only could you not obey sufficiently well to gain approval from a God who's a nitpicker, and quite frankly, the justice of God is extremely nitpicky. He goes from the action to the attitude to the heart that's driving it. So when he gets down there in that motive area and he discovers, oh, you just did that for whatever selfish reason he sees there, all of a sudden all your performance is wiped out in his eyes because you didn't do it because you loved him. You did it because you loved yourself or you wanted to get something or wah, 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 and goes on and on. You talk about nitpicky. The justice of God will leave you screaming that you can't do this. And that's his whole point. So Paul backed up the step from obedience to what's driving this obedience thing? What is this thing about obeying the gospel? Well, it certainly isn't some action you take. The word obey actually is a combination word, hupa and akuo. And it means to hear something and then yield to it. So that you hear the gospel and you yield to it. That's what Paul meant. The translators say you hear and obey the gospel. Well, as long as you understand that obedience here is a matter of hearing and submitting or yielding to it. Because if you really hear something and yield to it, your action will be affected by your yielding. You can't escape that. It's just ludicrous for people to say, I believe this, and never act in accordance with the thing they claim to believe because it's not true. So, it's not obeying the gospel so much as it is listening, hearing, and then yielding to it. And that's why my concept of biblical faith is not proactive. You don't go around looking for something to create the content that you're going to put your confidence in. You respond to content that God makes obvious to you, and you don't argue with him anymore. You say, oh, okay. And you yield to it. And as soon as you embrace that as a truth from God, and you've yielded yourself to it, you discover that you're motivated to do this and this and motivated to drop off that and that. It's an internal motivation that God can see and approve of because you're doing it by faith. You're yielding to the things that he's declared to be true. And keep in mind, the gospel is a promise. It's not a commandment. The gospel's promise is, I will give you eternal life if you put your faith in my son Jesus who died on the cross for your sins as a substitute for you. It's a promise. He's not saying, I'll forgive your sins and all that if you put your faith in Jesus and do this and this and this and this. It's not. The gospel is a promise. But a promise still has to be believed and you have to embrace it or yield to it. If God makes a promise and you say, I don't believe that, well, okay. But that's called not obeying the gospel. I don't believe that. Well, the problem with that is that the gospel is characterized here as of our Lord Jesus. And so the idea is that the gospel has these two-pronged things. One of them is the lordship thing, which pushes you toward the long-term concept of the kingdom. Anyway, the idea there is that a continuous refusal to submit to the gospel of the Lord Jesus means you're rejecting the long-term issue of the kingdom, and you're rejecting the redemption in Jesus that's supposed to qualify you for that long-term thing. So there are two problems. On one hand, you're not buying into the long-term thing, which for the Thessalonians, the beginning of the long-term reality is the coming of Jesus from heaven. That's the final event that's going to begin to see all of the promises of God ultimately fulfilled. So if you reject that, well then, what have you got left? That's the long-term thing, and if you embrace the long-term thing, then the question has to be, okay, how do I get qualified for participation in something that grand and glorious? And the answer is, because Jesus qualified you. He died in your place. He took your sin upon himself. He gave you his righteousness, which is absolutely perfect. So now you're qualified for inheritance in the kingdom. So to hear that and then say, I don't believe that, that's the second reason that Paul says Jesus is going to deal out retribution. But what does it mean? Well, first of all, there's a movement, as we already mentioned, from the perfect tense involved with the eyes to the present tense that has to do with your ears. You're hearing the gospel. And the basic idea of the verb, as we've already explained, is to hear and place yourself under the reality of the truthfulness of the things that you've heard. And when it says they will not, it means that there is a willful determination to ignore what their ears are telling them. This is not significantly different from rejecting what your eyes are telling you, except that it's the second major sense of the five senses that you get a lot of your ability to make reasonable choices on the basis of. Your sight and your hearing are fundamentally critical. And that is clearly the New Testament issue regarding faith. Because the issue of faith is you're confronted by a truth that God makes obvious to you, regardless of whether it makes sense to you or not, it's obviously true because that's the work of the Spirit of God. It came to convince the world of the truthfulness of the truth. That's his job. So when he exercises his prerogative to fulfill his task, he makes something true. The gospel he makes true. The issue of faith is not whether it's true. The issue is whether I'm going to embrace that truth so that I put myself under it. That's faith. Faith doesn't say, I believe it's true. It says, I yield to the truthfulness of it. The truth is established not by faith. The Spirit of God is the one that convinces you it's true. But it's your response to the conviction that it is true where you say, okay, I'll stop fighting you on this one, God, and this will be true for me. That's the whole idea. So, in a very real sense, both the eyes and the ears, in verse 8, have been stymied by those who possess them so that they cannot rationally relate to their Creator because they will not listen to what they're hearing as truth and they will not accept what they're seeing as truth. And you block those two things out and all of a sudden your poor brain doesn't have anything logical to work with. Even if it could be logical, but our minds are not exempt from the fall. Our minds are twisted in their rational capacity so that we can actually hold two thoughts firmly fixed in our brains that are mutually exclusive to one another. It's irrational, but they're there. So, when you refuse, you stymie the creation intent of the Creator to give the possessor of the eyes and ears, the ability to rationally relate, you stymie that, then what's left? No escape from what happens when Jesus comes to deal out retribution. No escape. You have been given the visual, you've been given the audio, you have shut them both down, so what's going to happen to you? Well, that brings us to the third issue. Now we're going to go back up to verse 7. Where the revelation is of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven, but the text says, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, and then dealing out retribution to those who don't know God and who don't submit themselves to the truth of the gospel. What in the world is this thesis, with his mighty angels, have to do with anything. I mean, we know because of the number of places in the scriptures that address the revelation of Jesus from heaven. We know that the angels are a part of that type of meaning. When Jesus came the first time, there was this mighty host of angels that the shepherds heard making their proclamation. But when they saw them in martial array. So here was the hosts of heaven. We don't know how much of the host of heaven was there. Okay? But there was enough of them to be really impressive. And being in martial array meant they were on guard against an enemy. So that was part of the idea of God being incarnate into this world setting where he takes on flesh so that people can see what he's going to do and behold his glory. The angels were there at that revelation of Jesus from heaven as a baby. Well, they're going to be here again when he's revealed from heaven the second time around. But the question that that raises, I think on the face of it, the most obvious question of this mighty angels thing is, what does an omnipotent God need with an innumerable host of mighty angels? An omnipotent God, by definition, doesn't need anything. He's got the power to do whatever. He's got the wisdom to do it right. He's got the volitional capacity to make his own choices and do as he pleases in the rightness and the powerfulness and the wisdom and all of the rest of it. So, what does he have these mighty angels in this revelation of Jesus from heaven? Well, remember, the revelation of Jesus from heaven is going to be a visual and an audio. They're going to see him descending from heaven. They're going to hear some things. So you have this visual audio revelation of Jesus from heaven, and he's got this huge number of mighty angels. Why? What need does he have? Well, the short answer, doesn't have at least a direct need of mighty angels. He can do this. Even Jesus' statement to Peter, when Peter said, was it Peter? He said, maybe it wasn't Peter. But anyway, he said, don't you think that God, I could call on God and he'd send me 12 legions of angels, deliver me? Yeah, it was in the garden after Peter cut that guy's ear off. He said, put your sword up. Don't you know that if I wanted to, I could ask the Father for 12 legions of angels? The legion was over 5,000 in number at that time in history. So he's talking 60,000 angels to come and deliver him if that was the plan. And of course, I guess Peter put his sword up. But what's Jesus need with 12 legions of angels when he says, it is I, they all fall back on their keisters and then have to get up off the ground thinking, wow, what just happened? An omnipotent God doesn't need mighty angels. But they're there. So, that has to mean that he apparently has what I would just call an indirect need of them. And I think the rationality of that is this. God has created a host of informationally deficient rebels, human beings. He's created a host of informationally deficient rebels whom he made only able to receive information through their five senses. Six, if you're one of those sixth sense persons. But they're only able to understand the import of the information that their five senses feed them through their ability to reason. When a baby is born, in just a little while, it's focusing its eyes, it's beginning to see clearly certain things, and it's looking around. And in a little while, it's sticking its everything it can get its paws on into its mouth, testing, tasting, trying to figure out And I really believe that God created the brain with these empty categories of reality so that when the baby touches something hard, somehow that goes into the brain as into the hard category, and it knows from then on that this is a hard thing. When it tastes something, it gets the same, the taste thing falls into the right slot and all that. So babies start learning simply through their five senses as they explore, and they're into everything, exploring everything. And the more curious they are, the more they're into. Well, God created us that way. We're only able to receive information through our five senses, And the only way we can understand the import of that information is through our ability to think, reason. So, the appearance of an innumerable host of mighty angels will have a certain inescapable fundamental impact, even on rebellious men who can't think straight. You're a rebellious person and you're standing here and all of a sudden you see the heavens open and Jesus descending and you see all these powerful angelic beings and you suddenly realize you're toast. You're not going to survive this. It ain't happening. Inescapability. I think that's the fundamental impact of a visual of mighty angels. Think about what he's already in our study, but not in the text. He's already described them as. They refuse to use their eyes to see. They don't let their ears receive the stuff they're hearing, or at least they don't let their brains think about it. And they do this because they think that they can live as they please, escape the consequences of their actions in a cause-effect universe created by a God of justice, and the sudden appearance of mighty angels will at the very least erase that delusion. Uh-oh, we're in big trouble. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says that when they see this reality visually, they will hide under the rocks and they'll cry out to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb whose hour of wrath has come. They know. So, I think the mighty angels are simply a visual. They're not going to get to do much. I mean, if you read through the references to the coming of Jesus with his mighty angels, most of the action is done by Jesus himself. The angels are there. So, I'm under the assumption that the angels are there to create an impression that erases a delusion by which these rebellious people have lived all their lifetime. And according to the scriptures, what they're going to see is a mighty host of mighty angels because the Bible says Lucifer, the rebellious, original rebellious archangel, who foisted the original delusion into the angelic realm and mind, was only able to convince a third of the angelic host to follow him in rebellion. And you say, well, that's a lot. Yeah, but two-thirds is twice as many. So, what do you think is going to be the outcome when Michael and his angels wage war against the devil and his angels? It's 2-1, folks. You're not going to win. Even if you didn't have God's power on the side of the mighty angels, the two-thirds, 2-1, that's not a fair fight in anybody's book. So, you get this impression from the mighty angels that this is an inescapable, ultimate reality. It is coming. When Jesus comes from heaven, he's coming with his mighty angels, and there isn't going to be any escape. From what? Well, that's the opening of verse 8. This is the... Well, no. Let's go to the flaming fire thing first. It's interesting that there are two major ideas of the flaming fire. In Hebrews 1:7, it says that God has made his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And he's talking about the angels in both cases. He's just using the word angels as messengers and ministers as those who have been appointed for a certain task. But he's still talking about the angels because it's in Hebrews 1 where the Jews had exalted the stature of angels almost to divinity and were almost worshipful of him. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no. Jesus is greater than the angels. To whom has God said at any time to any angel, you're my son? But he made his angels messengers. He made them spirits. And his ministers are a flame of fire. Well, here you have this flaming fire thing, and the very essence of the angel, in terms of essence, is flaming fire. So Jesus is coming with mighty angels in flaming fire. Might well mean that the whole idea here is that the primary function of the angels is caught up in this word ministers. And the word ministers is used a few times in the New Testament. One of the most illuminating is Romans 13, verses 1-6, where human governmental figures are called the ministers of God for wrath against the evildoer. In other words, human government exists to squelch the development of wickedness to some degree. Now, the more wicked the rulers are, the more wickedness proliferates into the culture. But the fact is, God ordered, according to Romans 13, human government to curtail the development of wickedness. And Paul even said, if you do what's right, you don't have to worry about them. You don't have to be afraid of them. If you're going down the highway at the speed limit and you see a cop car, you don't have to take your foot off the gas. That might be a natural automatic. You don't have to do it because they're not a threat to the person who's doing the right. What you have to be aware of is if you're 15 miles over the limit, they're going to probably pull you over because you're not doing what's right. So the idea of the ministers being flames of fire is really an issue of how are the angels flaming fire as the ministers of God. Well, in this context, the whole idea is dealing out retribution, so you get the impression that the angels are going to be somewhat the ones who are commissioned to execute the fire. And the execution of fire is a metaphor of the potent destruction of everything that opposes what's right. In the scriptures, fire as a judgment is always to eliminate what is oppositional to what's right, to magnify what is right, even at the judgment seat of Christ. We're all familiar with that image. The fire hits it, and the wood, hay, and stubble burn to ash, and the gold, silver, and precious stones are purified and clarified and made more precious. So fire as an angelic concept, the angels are fires, simply means that they're the enforcers. But the issue is that Jesus is going to deal out the retribution. He may use the angels to some degree, but the fact is that the second issue of the flaming fire is that every time John uses this phrase in the book of the Revelation, three times, he says, it's the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ that are flames of fire. In chapter 1, when he sees Jesus in his glorified state, his eyes are like flaming fire, and he passes out in dead fright, collapses. And the Lord reaches down, or the angel of the Lord reaches down, strengthens him so that he can receive this revelation without fainting again. And in Revelation 19, when Jesus is coming from heaven on his white horse with all these armies of heaven behind him, his eyes are flaming fire. And you can jump to whatever conclusions you want to from those two texts, but in Revelation 2:23. There is a letter to a church. No, in 2:18, there's a letter to a church where Jesus introduces himself as saying, this is he who has the eyes of has a flame of fire. And then that self-description is interpreted in verse 23 of that same Revelation 2 with these words, I am he who searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. I will give unto you according to your works as a retribution concept. And flaming fiery eyes is, I'm the one who searches the reins and the hearts. I get down to the nitty gritty. I see clearly everything down to the final molecule. Well, if he's going to dish out retribution on the basis of flaming eyes, fiery eyes, he isn't going to miss anything. And how much good will it do for anybody to try to make a case? Oh, I don't deserve this. How are you going to argue against somebody who can see down to the very last molecule of the reality that is? And if you want to argue with him, he's got all these books of works that have been recorded. I suppose probably by now they're not books, they're hard drives or servers or something. But anyway, he's got this accurate record, and all he has to do is say, pull that volume down, open it to page such and such, read what this guy did on this such a date at this such a time. And whoever's in charge of the books reads it out, and the guy's mouth is all of a sudden stopped because his argument was, I don't deserve this. And all of a sudden, oh yeah, you do. And that's why the Bible says that there will come a time when every tongue shall be stopped. Every person's excuses and arguments and even their rage is going to be shut down. So, I think that in the issue of the flaming fire, there is a double fix here. You got the angels whose essence is a flame of fire, and then you got the Lord whose eyes are flaming fire, and they see everything, and the angels are then the agents of the retribution, if you want to see it that way. And so I really believe that the bottom line in this whole two verse thing is that there's not going to be any escape from what is true and right, and there will be no justification for even attempt to preserve what is either untrue or not right or both. In other words, he's coming back to set the record straight, finally. He's going to dish out retribution. And as we've already seen, it's well deserved. They don't want to know God. They don't want to submit to the promise of eternal life, which just blows my mind. Why would anybody turn down the gospel? But nonetheless, they deserve this, and they're going to get it. He distributes vengeance. He dishes out just exactly what's due by reason of the deeds done. According to omniscient understanding, he's going to see clearly. So, I really think that the revelation of Jesus from heaven as a judgmental thesis, because as I've already pointed out, the only reference to anything positive in this whole paragraph is the fact that retribution does have a positive side, and that's the first of verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. That's a parenthetical notion as far as I can tell. Everything else in it is judgmental. He's going to finally bring this world to its just deserts and purge it so that the kingdom can be established where it's clean and upright and everybody in it's a believer, and he's going to kick it off with righteousness and peace and joy, and it's going to go from there at least for 1,000 years on this earth. Of course, it's going to end up in another rebellion, but at least the process will have begun. And he's saying to the Thessalonians, you guys need to fix your hope on this reality, that God is going to finally make everything right.